Well, we are in chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And you may recall that the first three chapters are doctrinal, or could be called our wealth. The last three chapters are what we should be doing about that inheritance, if you will. So we have our wealth. In chapter 1, we were called by grace. In chapter 4, we're called to walk worthy in unity as a result of that. In chapter 2, we talked about being raised from the dead. We're alive in Christ. Our walk in chapter 4 and 5 is to put off our grave clothes and walk in purity. In chapter 2, we also were reconciled, and our walk should reflect that by walking in harmony. And the final chapter of the three, doctrinal one, was our victory over Satan, chapter 3. We will have our walk in victory emphasized in chapter 6, particularly from verse 10 on. What we're going to deal with then in chapter 5 is putting into practice, if you will, two of these issues. Putting off our grave clothes and walking in purity that we started in chapter 4, we'll be continuing here in chapter 5. And walking in harmony, what does that mean, practically speaking? And we'll talk about that in this session. Well, let's just jump in. Chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "Be ye therefore," the therefore connects you, of course, to what the foregoing, "be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Followers. Mimetes. Actually, the word is imitators. To mimic it, it comes from that same root. Paul's basis here for his exhortation is God's example in forgiveness that we learned in the last chapter. God in Christ has forgiven you. Now we need to be imitators of that same process by forgiving one another. And it's interesting that the most unforgivable injuries we have are the most dangerous to us because they're the hardest to let go. Let's recognize that. And we should do this as dear children, or as beloved children, as it's sometimes rendered. Uphold the family name, God is saying. God speaks of us in the same way he spoke of Jesus Christ. He says, "This is my beloved Son." He said that in Matthew 3 and so forth. In fact, several times. The Father loves us as he loves his Son. Wow. That's staggering that he loves us that much. "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Strange term, isn't it? Sweet savor offerings were listed in the first three chapters of Leviticus. The burnt offering pictures Christ's complete devotion to God. The meal offering, the perfection of his character. The peace offering, his making peace between sinners and God. Those are the burnt offering, meal offering, and peace offerings. All pointing to Christ, of course. Now, sin offerings and trespass offerings are listed in Leviticus 4 and 5. These all picture Christ taking the place of the sinner and are not sweet savor offerings. There's nothing beautiful about sin. Don't confuse the two is what we want to get across here. But walk in love as Christ has also loved us. That's another way to resemble the Lord. Walk in love. Give ourselves for others. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Fornication. We're dealing here with a collection of terms referring to sexual immorality. Fornication, illicit intercourse among unmarried persons is what it deals with. Any form of immorality. The word pornography, or it's actually whore writing is what that word really breaks down to mean. It's derived from the Greek word porneia. It's translated fornication here. And all uncleanness. What is that? Immoral acts of all kinds. Interests, books, pictures, other suggestive materials that feed the fires of passion. Passion's a fire that once started can become uncontrollable. So you nip it early, the very beginning. And covetousness, not just lust for money, but sensual desire, insatiable greed to satisfy one's appetite outside the bounds of marriage is the emphasis here. And that's in, of course, Exodus 20, verse 6, in the Ten Commandments. Covetousness and fornication are but different expressions of the same basic weakness in our fallen nature. It should not be made light of. It's an uncontrolled appetite. Should not make light of or discuss in any way that makes light of the sinful and shameful character. We are called to be separate. The world makes relishes these things in both humor and other forms of entertainment. We should shun that. We should make we should be conspicuously separate from that. Paul continued, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. You see, our speech itself should be free of every trace of filthiness. What do we mean by filthiness? Dirty stories, suggestive jokes, double entendres, all forms of obscenity and indecency, nor foolish talking. It doesn't have to be filthy. It can just, if it was just empty, vapid, void of meaning, silliness, jesting. The word jesting is a translation of a word meaning able to turn easily. Okay? Wit is a blessing, but when used with a base motive or style, it is a curse. It's not convenient. Jests are not convenient. What does inconvenient mean? Out of place. It's interesting that the Russian word for inconvenient and improper is the same exact word. It's very interesting translation things that occur because of that. But in any case, jests are inconvenient, out of place. They can pollute any conversation. Coarse jokes, talk with unsavory hidden meanings, are to be avoided to someone that's an ambassador of our king. We should not joke about sin. I suspect we've all been guilty of that. I know I've been guilty of that, and I need to repent of that. This exhortation by Paul reminds us of the Old Testament prohibition about even mentioning the names of the gods or of the heathen and speaking their manner of worship. There's some things that should be even unmentionable to a Christian. That's in Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 12, Psalm 16:4, elsewhere. For this we know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Wow, that's quite an assertion. There's no room for doubt about God's attitude towards immorality. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Inheritance can be forfeited. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about inheritance. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it can be forfeited for a lack of obedience and a lack of faithfulness. Let's understand that. And by the way, these are the same three classes of offenders in verse 3 that we just talked about. Whoremongers, unclean persons, covetous men. Men call immorality a sickness. God calls it sin. Men condone it, God condemns it. Man's answer is psychoanalysis. God's answer is regeneration. Why? Because the human heart is incurable. Jeremiah 17:9. It's deceitful above all things. That's why the heart, nowhere in the Bible do you find the heart being cured or repaired. No, it's replaced with a new heart. That's why the term born again, regenerated, a new creation. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. You may not see it, you may not feel it, but you will be. You'll tell that you begin to sense it by the fruit. The human heart is incurable. It must be replaced. Very fundamental idea that permeates the scriptures from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Idolatry. A covetous person is an idolater. It shocks me to realize in my own life the role of idolatry. We don't normally think of ourselves as idolaters because we don't bow before some kind of bronze or wooden idol or something. And yet, covetousness is idolatry. I look back at certain aspects of patriotism for this country that now has become idolatry as we realize the myth that is really past. Idolatry is a false concept. A false concept that God approves sensual greed. No. Idolatry puts down a person's own will above the will of God. That's what idolatry is. Idolatry is the worship of the creature rather than the Creator. That's what Romans 1 is all about, and it hammers that. Paul makes it clear that the people who deliberately and persistently live in sin will not share in God's kingdom. Galatians 5:2, the literal translation of Galatians 5:2, they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. sin in the life of the believer is different from sin in the life of an unsaved person. It's worse. Sin in your life as a saved person is worse, because you have the resources in the Holy Spirit to shed that sin. The unsaved person does not. You do. That's what Romans 5 and 6 is all about. The Christian demonstrates the reality of his faith by what? The tracts he passed out? His persistent attendance in church? No. By an obedient life. That should separate you. That should make you so conspicuous that people will notice. Many professors are not possessors. Anyway, let's continue. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Let no man deceive you, it says. God's attitude toward fornication. In Numbers 25, there were 24,000 that were slain. God's attitude towards homosexuality, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, should lay that out for you. There's a specific judgment for a nation that condones a failure to acknowledge him as creator, and that judgment is homosexuality. Also, venereal disease, AIDS, what have you. Changes in the personality. And of course, eternal judgment. These are all derivative of one's attitude towards fornication. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Believers are warned to have no part in such behavior. To do is to dishonor the name of Christ, to wreck other people's lives, to ruin one's own testimony, and to invite retribution. 2 Corinthians 6, if you want to get into it further. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. That's what you should be doing, to enforce the imperative of the previous verse, verse 7. Paul now engages in a brief discourse on light and darkness. From this verse through about verse 14, he's going to focus right in on this. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. What do you mean by goodness? That's an inclusive term for all moral excellence. Our colleges today say there are no absolutes. They're obviously wrong. They're as wrong as sin. There is a thing called goodness. That's the inclusive term for all moral excellence. Righteousness, integrity in all dealings with God and men. That's what the word righteousness means. Integrity. Truth. What do you mean? Honesty. Equity and reality. I love the definition. I got this from my wife's research. Definition of truth. When the word and the deed become one. I love that. That's why Christ is. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Why? Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Put every thought and action to this test. What does the Lord think about this? What does the Lord think about this? It's been popular to say, what would Jesus do? And I have trouble with that one, because Jesus can do a lot of things I can't, because he, after all, was the Creator himself. So I have a tough time relating to that expression that way. But this one works better for me. What does the Lord think about this? When we do some shopping, when you undertake a project, whatever. Pause. What is the Lord's attitude about this? The word conversation is one of those words in the old English. It means new, now really means a behavior. But your conversation, even your standard of living. What does God think about your clothes, the books you're reading, the business you're in, the pleasures that you indulge in? There's some good ones and some that are probably deleterious to your spiritual growth. Buying furniture, taking on friendships, vacations, what car you drive, what sports do you find interest? Nothing wrong with these things, but you should ask yourself, what does the Lord think about your involvement in these things? Is it constructive? Is it useful? Is it serving some spiritual purpose? And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Wow. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end thereof is death. Romans 6:21. John 3:19, very interesting verse. Men love darkness rather than light. And the word there is agapeo. The noun agape has a special meaning in the Bible. The verb agapeo means to be totally given over to. Men are totally given over to darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Light exposes what is wrong. Could an artist paint a picture in total darkness? Don't think so. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And this may sound like a strange inference from this, but that's one of the reasons that believing wives win unbelieving husbands, as Peter talks first in his first letter in chapter 3. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. That's a paraphrase of Isaiah 60, verse 1, and it, of course, is echoed in Romans 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, elsewhere. What it really says is, wake up, or as you might say in the Latin, carpe diem, seize the day. Every day should be seized for Christ as an opportunity, as his ambassador. Make the most of the opportunities that are in your path, the opportunities for our King. Your primary mission in life should be his ambassador. Whatever else you're doing should be subservient to that calling, if you really are ambassador of the King. And that's our obsession with the Koine Institute, is to try to help you, whoever you are, become a more effective ambassador in whatever God has called you to do. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Walk circumspectly. Have your scanner up, huh? The word walk, seven times we have, and circumspect comes from two Latin words, which means looking around. I think most of us are familiar with, you see these radars around airports that they're turning, constantly scanning, constantly taking a snapshot of the horizon. We should live our lives that way. Constantly looking around. Be aware. If you're a pilot, one of the things they ask you to be is a swivel head. Constantly searching, watching, looking, being aware, not getting fixated. If you're flying instruments, critical thing is to scan, is to not to fix on, you have a tendency to fix on one. There are six basic instruments. You constantly want to cross and compare, not get fixated on one or you'll end up in vertigo. Looking around, be circumspect. The Greek word akribos carries the idea of precision and accuracy, but still a good horizon. See that you walk carefully with exactness is the meaning. The opposite would be to be walking carelessly and without proper guidance and forethought. The opposite would be to meander. We should not leave the Christian life to chance. We must make wise decisions and seek to do the will of God. Now you can compare that to the youth today. The tragic lack of love, of learning, and the driftiness seems to be a characteristic of our times, especially not only among the youth, but in general. We become the entertainment culture rather than having a drive to learn and grow and deepen our relationships. They say luck is when opportunity meets preparation. I kind of like that. Opportunity comes from the Latin toward the port. It suggests like a ship that's taking advantage of the wind and tide to safely arrive in the harbor. And I remember when I was at the Naval Academy, I was very intrigued with a mariner's proverb. To him who has no course plotted, no wind is favorable. Do you have a course plotted? Can you sense whether the wind that's blowing is favorable to your purpose or against it? Your response should be in those terms. And by the way, it's not unchristian to plan. Many people misunderstand that. A planned life is better able to deal with unexpected events. The fact that there's unexpected events can be anticipated by having a plan so you know when it is unexpected. Peter Drucker, who's probably the most prolific writer in management issues, says planning involves the futurity of today's decisions. Some people say planning is simply the rationalization of accidental events, but I'm not going to get down that one. And Paul continues, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Psalm 90, verse 12, captures the same idea. So teach us to number our days so that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Do you number your days? I had I was involved on a board with a very unscrupulous Wall Street character that I used to needle quite a bit. His name happened to be Bernie, and I said, you know, Bernie, how many weekends you got? You know, you got what? You're about 50, so I said, you got what? What do you got left? About 1,000 weekends. He looked at me shocked. What do you mean? Well, you're 50. Your expectations nominally, actuarially, probably in the name of 20 years more. That's in round figures about 20 weeks. You know, that's about 20 years. It's about 1,000 weekends. That shook him up. When you say 20 years, that's academic. When you say 1,000 weekends, when I'd see him, you know, a few weeks later at a board meeting, I'd say, gee, what is it now, about 980? You know? I saw him years later in a totally different context, happened to run into him. He looked at me and he remembered that. He said, gee, Chuck, what is it now, about 850? You know? But it's funny, somehow, I don't know if you, when you're in college or something, you make a paperclip chain, the number of weeks till Christmas leave or to the prom or whatever, and a lot of girls do that, I know in sororities apparently, and they'll unclip one of the paper clips every day, and that clean, as that chain gets closer, they know it's getting closer. It's just a way of being conscious of the time. That's really what they're saying. Teach us to number our days. Let's be conscious of that. Be conscious of that. Life is like a roll of toilet paper. It goes faster near the end, they tell me, right? Fully exploit your opportunities. Paul was alluding to the Roman persecutions which were beginning to the Ephesian church. And there may be, by the way, a parallel in our own day as we, as biblical Christians, increasingly in our own culture, become increasingly politically incorrect. These are not academic issues. These aren't just vocabulary issues. They're going to be very, very real, increasingly real, in every month that goes by. Because the era that we grew up in is past. We're in a different world. Remember my friend John Gorsey, who ran Intelligence Digest. He sold it to James, but I remember his family was in that business for several generations. And he says, Chuck, we're going to look back on the 50s and 60s as the golden era of personal freedom on the planet Earth. That's very true. Our freedoms are going to be eroded. They're being taken away for lots of reasons. Paul says, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I think that's probably the number one challenge of every Christian. I get more questions about that. How do you know what the will of the Lord is? Paul says, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. How do you do that? Well, that's a whole study, of course. But first of all, by knowing him, that's the first step, having a personal relationship with him. Understanding by means of prayer, meditation, and worship. And also gathering the facts, weighing them, and praying for wisdom is what James would tell you. The greatest adventure of all life, is to discover what God's purpose is for your life. God's calling you. That calling is different than what he's calling me or the person sitting next to you. His call to you is unique, distinctive, and the greatest adventure of life is to discover what is it that he has gifted you for, that he's calling you to do. And how you do that? Through his word, of course, Colossians 1. Through his spirit in our hearts, that's essential, Colossians 3. And his working out in circumstances. God will use circumstances. Sometimes those circumstances are to help us to grow. Sometimes those circumstances are open doors or windows to something we hadn't anticipated that he's calling us to. It's the combination of these things. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine. That's commanded. That's the result of obedience. Wine, by the way, is recommended as a medicine in Proverbs 31 and 1 Timothy 5 and elsewhere. Our Lord provided it in Cana, and don't let someone tell you that was grape juice. Anyone that tells you that's grape juice hasn't done his homework, because the wedding was in the spring. You can't get grape juice except in the fall when there's the grape harvest. There was no refrigeration. So people who make that issue are confused about the whole agricultural cycle in Israel. No, wine is wine, grape juice is grape juice. And grape juice is rare because it doesn't save. The grape's natural way of preservative is fermentation. But wine was forbidden when it leads to excess, of course, Proverbs 23. When it becomes habit-forming, that's a whole other issue. And when it offends another believer. My wife and I occasionally, even not very often, occasionally we'll have a glass of wine with dinner, but it's when we're at home. We don't do it in public because, not that there's anything wrong with it, but it can cause another believer to stumble. When there's any doubt. When there is doubt, there is no doubt. Right? Anybody that's been trained in CIA knows that, right? If there's a doubt, then you have no doubt. Anyway, be not drunk with wine where in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a verb form, and it's an interesting verb. It's in the imperative mood, meaning it's a command. It's not optional. You don't have the choice. No, you have a command to be filled with the Spirit. It's present tense, which means keep on being filled. It's not aorist where it's once and for all. No, no, it's present tense. Keep on being filled. It's an experience we should have every day and not just on special occasions. Being baptized in the Spirit is a once and for all issue of regeneration. But being filled with the Spirit should be a continual process. And by the way, it's passive voice, not active voice, which means we don't fill ourselves, we permit the Spirit to fill us. You don't use the Holy Spirit, He uses us. Big difference. Big difference. There are people that get very confused on that issue. Being filled, by the way, means controlled by the Spirit. It doesn't imply something you can't control. It's something that the Spirit controls us by. Ministry of the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit incorporates the believer into the body of Christ. It's a once and for all situation, 1 Corinthians 12:13. The indwelling of this ministry of the Spirit, He takes up residence in the body of the Christian and empowers him for holiness, for worship, and for service. The anointing of the Spirit, who teaches the child of God the things of the Lord. And, of course, He has the earnest and the seal, the guarantee of the inheritance of the saint, and the guarantees the saint for the inheritance. And it's continuous, being filled with the Spirit. Confess and put away sin, John would say in his first letter. Yield yourselves completely. Let His Word dwell in us richly. Be emptied of self. It is interesting that at Pentecost they were accused of being drunk. That was being filled with the Spirit. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. To fill a cup with a new ingredient, it must be first emptied of the old. To be filled with the Spirit, you have to empty yourself of self. To fill a cup with something new, it has to be emptied of what was there before. To be filled with Him, we must be first emptied of us. And for more on this, there's a whole, obviously just a mountain of studies in this whole area. We've done some briefings called The Spiritual Gifts, which goes into all of this. My wife's materials, The Way of Agape and its sequel, Be Transformed, have become classics around the world. I encourage you to take a look at them. They're very, very impacting, how-to, very practical, the dealings with these issues. Continuing, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I confess, I don't do this very much, and you should be grateful for that. The only notes I can carry have to be very well collateralized. Okay. Speaking to yourselves. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, inward joy and praise. You know, it's funny. There have been times in my past where we'd be going somewhere with a whole bunch of guys, either in scouts or in the military, and there's something joyous about all singing together familiar choruses. And I have to confess, I somehow don't do that very often. That's a failing on my part because I'm not any good at it, so I can tag along quietly if other people are doing it, but it is fruitful. Christian joy is the deep experience of adequacy and confidence in spite of the circumstances around us. There was one time, I had a privilege to have a tour of Angola prison, probably the most notorious prison on the planet Earth. And I can remember being in a mess hall with 200 guys that are there for life, that are all Christians. There's over 5,000 there, but this was the Christian group. And when they sing, boy, do they sing. They're there, they know they have no other choice, they know they're going to finish there, and they're finishing it with the Lord. And to hear those men sing was an interesting experience. When I was in Scotland, I also, at luncheon with the executives there, they love to sing songs at lunch before they eat, one after the other. And I suddenly sometimes criticize that culture for not teaching the word more, but I understand why, is because so much of God's word is in their songs. It isn't the 7-Eleven songs we sing, seven words repeated 11 times. It has real theology in their song. And again, it's such a marvelous part of their cultural style. It's marvelous. Anyway, continuing, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always. Thanksgiving is not occasional. It should be continual in all things. And remember, Paul was a prisoner when he was writing this epistle. This incredible epistle, plus a couple of others, were written while he was in prison. And gratitude fills a house with fragrance. Gratitude comes from the same word as the word grace, by the way. Same root. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. submitting yourselves. We're starting to get into an area that the gals are starting to get uncomfortable because they've all had the next verse preached to them in many very strange contexts. But Paul's setting that stage, submitting yourselves, each of us, one to another. And we're going to talk about fiduciaries when we get into chapter 6. And we'll take the first few verses of chapter 6 in this study. You'll see why. We are to esteem others more important than ourselves. That's why we submit to others. Philippians 3, Romans 12. And when you wrestle with this, remember who washed their feet. Jesus himself took the most menial task of that household and washed their feet, which was the procedure, usually for a slave or some menial. No, Jesus did it himself, deliberately setting the example for us. There are other examples. Boldness in rebuking sin in Acts 12. Testifying for the Lord in Acts 4 and a lot of other places. And power for service. Generosity, not selfishness, is in the exaltation of Christ in chapters 9. And of God in Acts 2. The word submission, now from this verse to the ninth verse of the next chapter, we're going to be talking about submission. All kinds of submission. Parents, children, employers, employees. The specific areas for submission to the will of God. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Children are to be subject to their parents. Servants should be subject to their masters. Now, don't let that language confuse you. They had an economy where you had masters and slaves. We have an economy where we have employers and employees. The parallel is very clear and very deliberate. And then we're going to talk about the model marriages. And we're going to throw that around the other way. Marriages as models. Paul throws you a curve. He sets up one and then flips it over in a very surprising way. Well, let's get into it. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. God has ordained a government in the home. In submitting to the husband, the wife is submitting to the Lord. Not asking you to do anything that you wouldn't do for the Lord. And that's not just here. It's all through Paul's epistles. Now, understand the alternatives when you don't do that. Eve usurped the place of Adam and introduced sin into the human race. I'm going to talk more about this in a minute here. It's Adam's responsibility, not hers. And Adam bears that responsibility despite the fact that she usurped it and was deceived. But she was deceived and she did usurp Adam's place. False cults are astonishingly, so frequently, started by women. I've resisted the temptation to give you a list. There are over a dozen of the major cults that were founded by women. Interesting that Satan seems to be able to do that. That deceptive doctrines are often introduced, not always, often introduced by women who leave their appointed sphere, and that can wreck a local church and break up a marriage and destroy a home. In contrast to that, there's nothing more attractive than a woman fulfilling the role that God has assigned to her. And Proverbs 31 is the classic model of that. It's not the only one in the scripture, but it's certainly an articulate one. In Proverbs 31, from 10 to the end. In his letter to Timothy, Paul elaborates the same issue here. 1 Timothy 2, starting at verse 11. Paul says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. He's not forbidding them to teach. He's forbidding them to teach over men. The role of the woman was to teach other women, the older women teaching the younger, but not to be authoritative over a man. Now, I've been challenged by many people. They write me letters and so forth. Give me an example of where one woman has ever taught doctrine in the Bible. Taught doctrine to men in the Bible. You won't find one. For Adam, Paul goes on to express the model that he has in mind here. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Very, very interesting event that occurred. They were clothed with light. They were sinless. Adam was apparently not present at the occasion when the Nachash, the shining one, deceived Eve. And she took the forbidden fruit, and the characteristic of the fruit was simply that it was forbidden. That's enough. It was forbidden. She took it. So she transgressed. I visualize Adam coming home and realizing that she'd sinned. Conversation could have gone like this. Boy, kid, are you in trouble? I'm still clean. I haven't sinned yet. And I'll pray for you. But boy, you're in trouble with the big boss. I'll pray for you. But boy, man, you're in trouble, kid. No, that's not what happened. Adam was not deceived. He knew what she'd done. He knew what the consequences would be if he joined her. And he loved her so much that he chose to join her in her predicament. Boy, do you love your wife that much, guys? And because he did, he gave himself for her. They had offspring, and from that offspring came the Redeemer, which was the means by which mankind was redeemed. But I don't suspect that Adam knew that in advance. But he did choose, whatever it is, I'm joining you, kid. Whatever you're into, I'm into. I'm with you. He loved her that much. I'm not condoning it, I'm just describing it. The woman deceived was in the transgression. Adam was not deceived. Very key point. He bears the burden here. For the husband is, Paul can continue with Paul verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. A lot of gals want to debate this with me. I don't got to debate it. Nothing to debate. Christ is the head of the church. It's not an equal partnership, by the way. He's the head of the church. He's also the Savior of the body. And it's in that parallelism that Paul highlights. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Some people are very uncomfortable with that. And some people misapply that. Does not make her a doormat, but he is her head. Headship is not dictatorship. He loves, leads, guides, provides, protects, and cares for her. He loves, he leads, he guides, he provides, he protects, and he cares for her. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, I think it is, by the way, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wow. The church is subject to Christ. And the bride of Christ is not an equal partner, does not seek to nullify the role that God has ordained. Now, I realize there's women's lib would not concur with all of this. And there is a wave in our society that is unraveling our society. But a lot of unhappy women out there that haven't figured out why they're unhappy. And I'm not objecting to women in careers. That's not the point. The church is subject to Christ. There's another reason that a Christian must not become unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. It's a whole other dimension to this in 2 Corinthians 6. It is wrong for a believer to marry an unbeliever, but it's also wrong for two Christians to marry outside the will of God. It is sometimes God's will for a Christian to remain single. Depends what his calling is for, and so forth. Those are issues worthy of some study. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, here's the flip side, gang. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Do you love your wife that much? Do you love your wife that much? Gave himself for it. Christ gave himself for the church. The husband is to give himself for that woman, for his wife. Paul has much more to say to the Christian husbands than he does to the wives. Stand by. The husband will love his wife sacrificially in verse 25. He'll sanctify her in verse 26. He's going to satisfy her in verse 28, 29, and 30. No wife would mind being subject to a husband who loves her as Christ loves the church. Try it. You'll see. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. In John 15, 3, all you not clean because of the word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Sanctify means simply to set apart, set aside. The wife is to be set apart. Any interference with this God-given arrangement is sin. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. His own is six times in this passage. God permitted polygamy in the Old Testament, but never approved it. There was polygamy in the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean God approved it. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth, even as the Lord the church. Love is the nourishment of the home. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to work in our lives. And for a parallel passage of Ephesians, you can go to Colossians 3, verses 16 through 25. I won't go through it here for the interest of time. We've got to keep moving here. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. That is the body of Christ. We are members of his body, Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. And then he quotes this famous passage out of Genesis. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. There's a concept here of leaving as well as cleaving. And how tragic it is in our society where the leaving doesn't take place and has disastrous results. This quote, of course, is from Genesis 2:24. It's this verse in Genesis quoted three times in the New Testament for this very reason. But this whole idea of the man and wife involves a leaving as well as a cleaving. Man's relationship to his parents is superseded by a higher loyalty to his wife. And it's tragic when that isn't recognized or implemented. That would eliminate in-law troubles on the one hand and marital strife on the other. That is God's intention. And it's in the Scripture three times. But now, just about the time you think you've understood this, you've patiently gone from verse 22 down to verse 31, and you think you understand that how Paul is preaching to the husband and the wife as to what the proper relationship is, Paul throws you a curve, a boomerang, if you will. He says, this is a great mystery. What do you mean it's a mystery? Because I speak of Christ in the church. The focus now isn't on the husband and wife. It's to take that relationship and out of that understand the relationship of the Christ and the church. It's a reflexive. He reverses the parallelism and focuses on the church, using the marriage as the model to communicate his highest and most intimate truths. God ordained the marriage so that we would understand the relationship that we should have with Christ as a group. The mystical basis of marriage, I want to talk about briefly. There's four bases that we normally talk about. The biological basis for procreation and so forth. Pretty straightforward, basic biology. But there's more to it than that. There's a psychological basis for marriage, a union to meet life's challenges, joys, sorrows. A union between two people to see themselves through the end of these days on the earth together on the ups and the downs and the challenges. Psychological basis. There's a sociological basis, the basic molecule of our society. The family unit is the primary element of the tribe, the community, the nation, what have you. And we see, as we see the subversives in our society attack the institutes of God, there's an attack on the family by those that are trying to separate us from our heritage, our background, our roots. And they're succeeding. As they succeed attacking the marriage, the entire fabric of our community and nation unravels, and it is. But there's a fourth level that most people don't deal with, and that's what Paul's alluding to here. The supernatural or the spiritual basis of marriage. It's God's ordained unit through which he's going to communicate his most significant truths. So that's the area that we're going to focus on here for a few verses here. Preeminence. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is preeminent in all things. Our marriage, Nan and mine, got turned around by her initiative. We were in very strained times because I was wrapped up with my career and stuff. And so I came home one day, opened the icebox, and there were all my favorite things. I noticed it there in less than 24 hours that something changed. Now, you may laugh. You think I'm kidding. I'm not. I'm not being facetious here. When you go to your home, open the icebox, you'll see all your children's favorite things. It's amazing how the wife tends to forget the husband once the kids come along. They become the primary. Well, I went to the icebox and my favorite things were there, and I noticed it right away. I sat down to dinner that night and it was the best china, the best silverware was being used. Why not? It was wedding gifts, and you know, put them away and for special occasions. Use them every. You can't wear them out in a lifetime. But the point was, I said, "What's going on?" I knew something was up today. What, you know? She says, "Well, so that's what the Scripture told me to do, to hold you preeminent in all things." And she wasn't being facetious or making. She was in her way trying to. Now we actually serious strains had been going on. They were off the table, so to speak. And it was interesting. Boy, that suddenly communication started to retake place. That turned our marriage around. From that event, I can remember the day. I'm not saying it's been flawless since then. Don't misunderstand me. But the point is, that was her applying that particular thing. And it was immediate and responsive. The preciousness of his people is what he's talking about here in 5. The apple of his eye, the crown of glory. The stones of the crown and the ensign, Zechariah 9, these are all Old Testament allusions. Jewels in Malachi 3. These are idioms of Christ's people, the apple of his eye and so forth. And that's what's being portrayed here. His love for the church, Christ's love for the church, all through here, demonstrated in idioms that we should be experiencing in our marriage. The church, one of the attributes of it is the bride. She's the bride. And that's not just in the New Testament. I was fascinated to find it in Isaiah 62, verse 5, uses that expression. And obviously it's very prevalent in the New Testament. There is a theological debate as to whether the entire body of Christ is the bride or whether it's the select subset of that, and that's a debate that we won't get into here. But the marriage as a prophetic type, the authority for that is Hosea 12, that God will speak through similitudes and analogies. In fact, there's 200 different figures of speech in the Scripture. But similitudes, metaphors, allegories are just but a few of the list. Abraham and Isaac, Genesis 22 and 24. It's interesting, Isaac is edited out of the record until he's united with his bride. Isaac, from the time he's offered as a sacrifice until he's united with his bride, he seems to be edited personally out of the record. So it's not just Genesis 22 you study for the Akedah. Study Genesis 24 too. It's full of interesting insights. He's unseen until the well of living water, the well of Lahai Roy. Ruth and Boaz, another example of the marriage. Boaz is the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Ruth is a Gentile bride. And Naomi is a type of Israel who is redeemed to the land and as Ruth is purchased to be Boaz's bride. Interesting model of the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. It is their fields that the shepherds assemble some centuries later to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Israel is the wife of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Jehovah, however you want to say it. Prominent idiom. And she's described as a harlot in Ezekiel 16. In fact, a good part of the book of Hosea deals with that. She is viewed as widowed. The widowed harlot in Lamentations 1, Isaiah 54, and elsewhere. These idioms are being used to communicate some relationships here that are not what they should be. In fact, it's interesting that Mystery Babylon, the false harlot in Revelation, can brag, "I'm no widow." What does she mean by that in chapter 18, verse 7? There's a whole study there. But perhaps the most dramatic example is the one I've already alluded to, and that's Adam as a type of Christ. Christ has in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the last Adam. Adam was the first Adam. And Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. And I've anticipated that already by going through that a little bit. But Adam loved Eve so much that he knowingly chose to share her destiny. And because he did, you could say that he gave himself for her, which ended up finally in God's program to result in their redemption through their offspring. He chose to be made sin for her, and that's exactly what is said of Christ, the last Adam, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made sin for us. Boy. Without which there would have been no Redeemer, no seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. And guys, do you love your wife that much? I challenge you with that. Gentile brides are used as types throughout the Bible. I made a list of these. I thought it was interesting. Adam and Eve, of course. Isaac and Rebekah. Joseph and Asenath in Egypt. Moses and Zipporah. Salmon and Rahab. Rahab the harlot was Salmon's wife. And she was the mother of Boaz, by the way. And of course, Boaz and Ruth are the classic examples here. It's interesting that each one of these have no death recorded. Now, incidentally, obviously, they did die. Don't misunderstand me here, but it's fascinating to me, especially since the way the rabbinical arguments made in Hebrews about Melchizedek had no end of days. He obviously did have an end of days, but the rabbi there is making a, Rabbi Paul, is making an example that he had no birth and death recorded. He makes a logical argument out of that. Well, it's interesting that these brides have no death recorded. They obviously died, but it's interesting they're not recorded. Anyway, the ancient Jewish marriages, Siddiquim, there's the engagement that was arranged with by the father, the ketubah, the covenant or the agreement. The bridegroom is then absent to prepare the house, as John 14 presents Christ. But he typically comes back in the middle of the night to grab his bride for the marriage. And then we have the huppah, the wedding ceremony, the seven-day celebration that celebrates the marriage. Understand, the marriage of the Lamb occurs in the Father's house in Revelation 19. The wedding supper is established in the kingdom when he goes back and establishes his kingdom. So there's two different events, interestingly enough. And does that unravel a lot of other problems? But in any case, it's the mystical union of the body of Christ is modeled here, if you will. Continuing in Ephesians 5, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, that's interesting. There's only two rules here for a happy marriage. Just two rules. Every one of you in particular. There's only two rules, one for each. For the wife, let your husband be in charge. Reverence your husband. For the husband, love your wife supremely. Supremely. Beyond all, everything else. Those are the two rules. It's so simple. Why don't we do it? Well, let's shift now to parents and children and employers and employees, because these are all, strangely enough, related, all have to do with submission. Let's talk a little bit about broken families. You know, national policies contribute to family instability and breakup. Divorce is the public acknowledgement of failure. It's been a problem since the 60s, after the Supreme Court outlawed mentioning God in schools is when everything starts to turn sour. Up till then, divorce rate was less than 10 in 1,000. And then suddenly, it grows to twice that. The central limit theorem statistics, those kinds of ratios are usually very stable. This one doubles. That's a large change. And since 1974, the divorce exceeds death as the leading cause of family breakup. In 1990, one woman in four had a child unmarried. Half of all marriage now end in divorce. In Christians as well as a secular world, something's really wrong. Remarried couples are more likely to break up than couples in first marriages, by 56%, by the way. Only one in four children shall eventually enter a stepfamily. And of course, Hollywood celebrates divorce and unwed motherhood. Federal policy celebrates social and sexual variance. In the post-war generation, 80% grew up in a family with two biological parents who were married to each other. 80% in that post-war generation had married biological parents. In 1980, less than 50% expect to spend their entire childhood in an intact family. An increasing number of children will experience family breakup two or even three times during their childhood. Scientific evidence demonstrates that children in disrupted families do worse than those of intact families. 6 times more likely to be poor. 22% of one-parent families will experience poverty during childhood for 7 years or more versus 2% of children of two-parent families. This was a breakthrough summary of research back in 93 by Barbara Whitehead. Children of single-parent families are 3 times as likely to have emotional behavioral problems, more likely to drop out of high school, get pregnant as teenagers, abuse drugs, and be in trouble with the law. Also, higher risk for physical or sexual abuse. Less likely to be successful as adults, especially in love and in work. Harder time achieving intimacy in a relationship, forming a stable marriage, or even holding a steady job. Teen suicide rate has tripled. Juvenile crime has increased, become more violent. School performance has continued to decline. And this, of course, goes on and on. The me generation, fewer than half of all adult Americans today regard the idea of sacrifice for others as a positive moral value. Wow. The adult quest for freedom, independence, and choice in family relationships conflicts with a child's development needs for stability, constancy, harmony, and permanence in family life. Welfare dependency tends to be passed on from one generation to the next. The shocking aspect of our culture. Daughters of single parents are 53% more likely to marry as teenagers, 111% more likely to have children as teenagers. That's because there's many teenagers have more than one child. 164% more likely to have premarital birth, 92% more likely to have dissolved their own marriages. Wow. Each divorce is the death of a small civilization. It inflicts wounds that never heal. Survey after survey demonstrates that Americans are less inclined than they were a generation ago to value sexual fidelity, lifelong marriage, and parenthood as worthwhile personal goals. Well, let's jump into chapter 6 and pick a few of these before we wrap it up here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Rebellious youth, where did we go wrong? Well, we had children. Obedience to the Lord, Colossians 3. Prophetic implications are also laid out in Romans 1 and 2 Timothy 3. And by the way, in Israel, rule by the children was an indicator of degeneracy in Isaiah 3, interestingly enough. Children are not supposed to be ruling the roost. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. It's a commandment. Well, we're not under the law. Yes, you are. Of this kind you are. But the righteousness of the law is still a revelation of the holiness of God, and the Holy Spirit enables us to practice that righteousness in our daily lives. Romans 8. An Israelite who persistently disobeyed his parents was not privileged to enjoy a long, stable life in the land of Israel. A clear example of this was Eli's sons. They were taken out of the picture. That it may be well with thee that thou mayest live long on the earth. Which is in the child's best interest? Obedience brings blessing, and they will escape much of the sin, danger, and so forth. Sin always robs us. Obedience always enriches us. Disobedience to parents is rebellion against God. You need to realize that. As ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ye fathers. Fathers are given the responsibility for government of the home. But it also means there should be no unreasonable demands, undue harshness, or constant nagging. Should be chastening, discipline for correction, admonition, warning, rebuke, and reproof, subduing the self-will that is renewing and saving a soul. In contrast to indulgence, which makes spiritual growth extremely difficult. Every time you indulge them, you block their growth. It's partially forbidden. David pampered Absalom. Eli failed to discipline his sons. That was disastrous. Jacob showed favoritism to Joseph with tragic results. The Board of Education is to be applied to the seat of learning, right? The opposite of provoke is to encourage and keeping promises, not just physical needs, balanced growth intellectually, physically, socially, as well as spiritually. Nowhere in the Bible is the training of children assigned to agencies outside the home. That's a sobering insight. In contrast to the UN's rights of the child nonsense. Well, let's talk about employer-employee. This is a sensitive one for me. Just a footnote on slavery. Almost half of the 100 million people of the Roman Empire were slaves. The New Testament does not condemn slavery as such. Every true believer is a doulos of Christ. That's what the word coeur de laine really means, by the way. Heart of the all. Heart of the lifetime servant. Moral reformation versus forcible revolution is a thought that we could spend time on. I won't take it here because we're running out of time, but the New Testament has more to say to slaves than it does to kings. That's interesting. Queen Elizabeth said she was saved by an M. She says in Colossians 1:26, it says, not many wise, it didn't say not any wise, it says not many wise, many noble are called. That was an interesting insight. Paul was careful not to confuse the social system with the spiritual order within the church. He didn't fight slavery. His focus was order in the church. I have a dear friend who had a fabulous ministry for quite a while that decided to be a tax protester, and he's serving time in prison now for fighting the wrong battles. He happened to be wrong about his approach, but even if he still thinks he's right, but that's not the point. He fought the wrong battles. And his ministry is a shambles because he's serving prison when he should be out there doing the fabulous job he was doing earlier. Anyway, getting back to the old time, feudal peasants back in those days owed their land owners 25% of the fruits of their labors. Today, we work until July, at least, before we earn for ourselves. We pay about 60% of our income in our federal, state, and other taxes. And I haven't brought that up to date. I suspect it's even higher. It's certainly going to get higher. And so we must not get our kingdoms confused. Yet our stewardship of our mandate in a democracy, we have a representative government that we're going to be held accountable for because they're our employees. The worst kind of slavery, more pernicious than that of the Roman Empire, is prevalent today. The enslavement of the mind through the lies and deception of our schools and our media and so forth. The thought police that run our culture, where our media, our main media, deliberately lies and hides the truth from the people casting their ballots. By the way, only the power of the gospel can free us from that kind of slavery, and your prayer closet is more important, more powerful than your ballot box. But servants, so be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. There's a very, very key phrase here. I want you, it says, obedience to masters according to the flesh, i.e. physical and mental, not spiritual or of conscience. As unto Christ, no distinction between secular and sacred. Whatever you're doing, if you're a drill press operator, you're doing that as you would to Christ. But there's another phrase here that may shock you to understand. In singleness of your heart, there are two relationships in the law. One is called an arm's length relationship, and one is a fiduciary relationship. The arm's length relationship is one where you owe your employer 60 minutes for every hour paid. Period. When you go home at 5, you are your own. There's also a different relationship called a fiduciary relationship. You don't owe your employer just 60 minutes for each hour paid. You are his fiduciary if you're a Christian. If you're a secular employee, 60 minutes for every hour paid. No problem. If you're a Christian employee, you owe him loyalty. There's a basic vocabulary, faithful. More required in stewards that a man be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2, key verse. What do you mean by faithful? Firmly adhering to duty, of true fidelity, loyal, true, to allegiance, constant in the performance of duties or services, true to one's word, honest, loyal, key words. We are, if we're Christians, we are the fiduciary of our employee. What does it mean by fiduciary? The relation existing when one person justifiably reposes confidence, faith, and reliance in another, whose aid, advice, and protection is sought in some matter. That's like a patient to a doctor, like a client to an attorney. Those are fiduciary relationships. The relationship existing when good conscience requires one to act at all times for the sole benefit and interests of another with loyalty to those interests, putting their interests ahead of your own. Attorney has to put his client's interests ahead of his own. A doctor needs to make his patient's interests ahead of his own. That's what the word fiduciary means. The relation by law existing between certain classes of persons as confidential advisors and the one advised, executors or administrators and legatees or heirs, corporate directors or officers. If you're a manager or a director of a corporation, you are a fiduciary of the owners of that corporation. Now I want to read you a couple of Supreme Court discussions on this. The requirements of fiduciary. Many forms of conduct permissible in the workaday world for those acting at arm's length are forbidden to those who are bound by fiduciary ties. A trustee is held as something stricter than the morals of the marketplace, not honestly alone, but the punctilio of an honor most sensitive is then the standard of their behavior. Justice Cardozo, Meinhardt versus Selman, famous Supreme Court decision. So he continues, as to this, there has developed a tradition that is unbending and inveterate. Uncompromising rigidity has been the attitude of the courts of equity when petitioned to undermine the rule of an undivided loyalty by the, quote, disintegrating erosion of particular exceptions. Only thus has the level of conduct for fiduciaries been kept at a level higher than that trodden by the crowd. The director of a corporation is in the position of a fiduciary. He will not be permitted improperly to profit at the expense of this corporation. Undivided loyalty will ever be insisted upon. Personal gain will be denied to a director when it comes because he has taken a position adverse or in conflict with the best interests of his corporation. The fiduciary relationship imposes a duty to act in accordance with the highest standards which a man of finest sense of honor might impose upon himself. That's another Supreme Court decision, Judge Shintok. I've been in the corporate boardroom for 30 years. I was on 12 public boards, and I can only recall once where we had to remove a director for a breach of fiduciary duty. I was in the full-time ministry 10 years, and we had to do it 3 times. One of my toughest adjustments was to realize that the ethics, I'm not talking morality and other things, the ethics in the corporate boardrooms that I was in over 30 years was a far higher standard than I experienced when I joined professional full-time Christianity. Mostly due to poor training. Not bad people, just not trained properly. While there's a lofty moral ideal implicit in this rule, this judge continues, it actually accomplishes a practical, beneficent purpose. It recognized the frailty of human nature. It realized that where a man's immediate fortunes are concerned, he may sometimes be subject to a blindness, often intuitive and compulsive. This rule is designed, that on the one hand, to prevent clouded conception of the fidelity and a moral indifference to that blurs the vision, and on the other hand, to stimulate the most luminous critical sense and the finest exercise of judgment, uncontaminated by the dross of prejudice or divided allegiance or of self-interest. Again, Justice Shintok. Well, let's continue here and we'll wrap it up. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Not just with eye. Diligence when the boss... Only when the boss is looking? No, because your boss is always looking. Slacking off when the boss is away is a form of dishonesty. A child asks his grandfather, can God see me all the time? A little nervous about that. He says, God loves you so much that he can't take his eyes off you. I love that. With goodwill doing service as unto the Lord, not to men. A Christian can perform any good work as a ministry to Christ from the heart. Being a witness, in contrast to witnessing. Many of us are undercover Christians. Our neighbors, members of the family, don't even know we're sold out to a coming king. What if the master is overbearing, abusive, and unreasonable? Now, it is as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Your wages that you're earning are just temporal. Your real rewards are from him, the big boss. The same shall he receive of the Lord. I love this little story. I'll throw it in here. An old missionary was returning from many years of sacrificial service in Africa. And on the same ship as it was landing in New York, President Theodore Roosevelt was returning from a big game hunt in Africa. When the ship docked, great crowds in the press were there to greet the president. The old missionary's wife walked off unnoticed and made their way to a cheap hotel. And the missionary was really upset. That doesn't seem right. We gave our lives in Africa to win souls to Christ. And when we arrive home, there's nobody to greet us. The president shoots some animals and receives a royal welcome. The missionary complained. His wife straightened him out. He says, we're not home yet. I love that. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening. Knowing that, now here's the remark for the employers. Ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Masters should be fair, kind, and honest, because the same thing applies to them, 1 Corinthians 4:2. More is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, who is our ultimate fiduciary? We're being called to be a fiduciary. Who is our ultimate fiduciary? Christ himself. Put our interests ahead of his own? Wow. Now, there's a glossary that's going to be part of the final exam for this little series. There's a number of words we throw around we may not have thought through very much. So let me just throw a little glossary up here. Conspiracy, that's planning and acting together secretly, especially for an unlawful or harmful purpose. That's what we mean when we use that term conspiracy. The word faithful, what does it mean? Firmly adhering to duty, of true fidelity, loyal, true to allegiance, constant in the performance of duties or services, true to one's word, honest, loyal. Pretty straightforward. Fiduciary. Well, we've talked about that, but let's just summarize it. The relation existing when one person justifiably reposes confidence, faith, or reliance on another, whose service and advice and protection is sought in some matter. The relation existing when good conscience requires one to act at all times for the sole benefit and interest of another, with loyalty to those interests. The relation by law existing between certain classes of persons as confidential advisors and the one advised, and so on. The word fraud, what do we mean by that? The intentional deception to cause a person to give up property or some lawful right. What's embezzlement? Many of us are guilty and may not realize it. Embezzlement, the theft or act of fraudulently appropriating money or goods entrusted to one's care and management. That can include stealing office supplies from work, whatever. Larceny is theft, the act of taking and carrying away the goods or personal property of another without his consent and with the intention of depriving him of it. There's an intent in regard there. Misfeasance, malfeasance, and nonfeasance. Those are important words. Misfeasance, wrongdoing, a misdeed or trespass, specifically the doing of a lawful act in an unlawful manner so that there is an infringement on the rights of another or others. That also includes what we call malicious compliance in certain situations. Malfeasance, evil doing, ill conduct, the commission of some act which is positively unlawful, wrongful conduct that affects, interrupts, interferes with the performance of official duties. And the final one is nonfeasance, a failure to perform a duty, an omission of an act which a person ought to do. Wow. Well, so much for this, our final session. We're going to now finish chapter 6 and the epistle. Next time, going in our desperate warfare that you and I are engaged in. You and I are presently engaged in a warfare. Did you realize that? Are you equipped and prepared for that warfare? Or are you a sitting duck? You're going to study the armor of God next time, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 18, and also Paul's closing comments. And supplementally, if you have time, I suggest you read Daniel chapter 10 in preparation for next time. Praise God. Well, let's close for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for these lessons. We pray, Father, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, help us to be more pleasing in your sight. Help us to grow in grace and knowledge of him with whom we have to do. As we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.